Our Father in heaven, we know how much that you love us. We love you. Thank you, Father, that you've brought us tonight, that we have an important words from you to study, that you're here to teach us, that we enjoy each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Father, that we can lift up those that are hurting and have special needs, that we can give you thanks and praise for those who have been kept safe by you. We think of Matt, and we think of Joshua. We pray that they would be safe. Thank you, Father, that Pete's doing well. Certainly our prayers go out for Robert and also for Shirley, that you would help them through this situation. Thank you, Father, that as we look at the last chapters of Zechariah, we are reading the words that were written 2,500 years ago, and we see how important they are to us tonight. So we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Everybody got a handout? Everybody got a handout? Let me tell you this. This is one of the hardest books there is to translate and understand. It's almost equivalent to Daniel, which is very difficult. But this is considered probably equal to Daniel in its understanding. One commentator said there are 40 different interpretations of some of these verses. Now, which one do you want to choose? I had to sort of juggle between, I mean, there's a lot of stuff that talks about the premillennial kingdom coming in 4,000 years, and a lot of interpreters translate it as the end of the age when there's a new heaven and a new Jerusalem and a new earth. And so you have to choose almost one or the other. Some of it, however, is pretty straightforward. You can say something?
No. Nope.
You were just listening.
I was just listening.
Oh, okay. And so Zechariah also has more information about Christ than any other book in the Old Testament except Isaiah. And yet some commentators say, well, they're really not talking about the Messiah. They're talking about some other leader like Joshua or Zerubbabel or someone else that's along David's line. So you just have to read it for what it says. And if it's prophecy, it's always very symbolic. In the first verse of chapter 10, it says, ask for rain. But did that mean God wanted it to rain? I mean, they wanted it to rain. That could mean ask for blessings, and God will bless you. And so, how do you interpret prophecy? Some of it is for the very near future, and some of it is for the very far future, at the very end of the age. So that's how we have to try to put this together. But we know that it's important. God gave it to us. He left it. He gave the words to Zechariah, and Zechariah recorded them for our use. Chapter 10 announces the blessings that will come to Judah and Israel. Israel in the northern kingdom, Judah the southern, when they were restored to their lands. This chapter also has a near and a far fulfillment. The near being the revival of Israel's power under the Maccabees in the 2nd century BC, and the far being the return of Christ. The Lord promised rain for the Israelites in their land, but they preferred to pray to idols for rain. Zechariah says, quote, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Shepherd means king. They had no one to lead. They would go to these idols and pray to them and worship them, and nothing would happen. And their leaders, whether they were prophets, or whether they were priests, or whether they were kings, are unable to help them. Shepherd means king. A modern parallel, a rejection of the Lord, is the modern day interest in magic and spiritualism and horoscopes, and are they called tarot boards? That's what people look to. They look to, you know, these horoscopes have to do with the alignment of stars. People ignore God altogether and assume that no problem is beyond man's ability to solve. We can handle all this ourselves. We don't need a God of any kind. And then there's the cornerstone in verse 4 is well known to be a symbol of Christ. And so it could be talking about Christ there. Zechariah could be. The next verses picture the rise of Judah and Israel in their land to prominence and victory. The promise to the Israelites, people from the northern kingdom who were exiled in 722, is that they would be gathered, redeemed, and multiplied in their land. I don't know, you know, today the northern kingdom essentially is gone. There are, we've talked this before, about 2,000 people who claim that they are descendants from the northern kingdom. All of the other Jews that that exist claim to be from the southern kingdom. They would remember the Lord who brought them back from Egypt and Assyria. The Nile will dry up. That's a quote from Zechariah. The people to be returned from Egypt were from southern Egypt. Remember, a bunch of them fled to the south, way down, or way up, I guess you'd say, up the Nile River, which is south. The Nile, rather than the Red Sea, would be the barrier to their return. And it's going to dry up so that they can return. Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south would be humiliated as the Lord promised strength to his people. Now, this little chapter is only 12 verses long, but it's packed with all of that. Do you have any thoughts about any of this chapter? We'll take them one by one.
It's all about leadership, the lack of leadership, I think, more than anything else, right?
No leadership. They didn't want leadership.
Yeah, that's a story of Israel. Chapter 10, they have no leaders, no spiritual leadership. Chapter 11, they reject good leadership. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what they... They reject good leaders or embrace bad leaders. So they wonder, what does he say? He says, they wonder, they're afflicted.
Aimlessly.
And when at the beginning when he talks about ask for rain. So this is convicting for leaders, if you're a spiritual leader, that one of the ways that you'll know that that the people that you're in charge of are afflicted or wondering because of a lack of spiritual leadership is they don't look for God in daily life. I mean, not little things, but the daily things. Rain, make our vegetables grow. Help me today. Just the daily life things. We're not talking about the big salvation things, but just everyday life. They're not looking to God for answers for all of life. I think that's a sign that there's a lack of leadership, spiritual leadership maybe.
The rains fell in the fall, and they fell in the spring. And if either one of those seasons missed the rain, the crops failed. And I've said before that the one occupation that depends upon the Lord more than any other occupation we have today is the farmer. He has to plant seed, pray for rain, God will germinate the seed, and it will become a crop if God provides the rain. So they pray for rain.
It seems like they don't even know to ask the Lord. Ask rain from the Lord. They know to look at astrology or whatever for answers maybe, or to look at their dreams. But they don't, it seems like they don't even know to ask the Lord for these things. I hope that my family and kids, that my spiritual leadership is enough that they don't, that they know that they can ask for, to go, ask God for things on a daily basis.
Good, that's good. You're right. And, we should all hope for that.
But if your children ever turn to the horoscopes for answers, oh Lord.
Culture is always, all through culture, always looking for something in the occult or something that affects everything.
They would believe in a horoscope written by some man or woman trying to get rich because they know fools read them.
Yeah. Yep.
But they won't look to the Lord, who gives them every breath and heartbeat. They reject that.
It's wrong to look to the Lord for self-gain. Right? For the wrong reason. Well, gambling. Come on, God. I mean, when's that's not right.
That's
messed up. Yeah.
Yeah.
You think he's going to answer that prayer the way they want it answered?
It'll be nice, but
no. Help me say it, Lord. We're going to do this. I hear no evil. But many people do that.
They do.
Yeah.
They do.
I mean, we've had, now I'm talking about rain, we've had people here pray for rain, and at the same time, others are not praying for it not to rain because they're playing golf on Saturday. So, you know, how does the Lord answer that? No leadership. Chapter 11, as you said, is their rejection of the Messiah. So Greek rule is at an end. Remember, we had the Babylonians, and then the Medes and Persians, and then the Greek, and then the Romans. And the Romans were in power when Christ was born and crucified, and then 40 years after Christ was crucified, Jerusalem and 2 million Jews were gone. And we've reached the time of the Romans, when the Jews rejected Jesus. He was rejected when the Romans ruled. This chapter opens with a scene of judgment. So we're talking about future, way out of the future. Then shows the cause of the judgment. Why was there judgment? Zechariah is commanded to do a symbolic act as a type of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. There's difficulty in the meaning of these staves or staffs or whatever. They're called different words in the different translations. One's called grace, another translation calls it beauty, another translation calls it flavor, another translation calls it pleasantness. That seems to refer to the divine covenant, and this covenant is where the grace came. And the other staff, which is called either bands or union or ties, which refers to the union between the northern kingdom and Judah. And so this is very symbolic. He's acting as though he's the Good Shepherd. And he picks up these two staffs, which represent God's grace and the unity of the northern kingdom of Judah. Let me tell you, this is a very dark chapter when God's blessings are delayed on these people. Times were very dark when Zechariah felt called to act as shepherd to the Israelites. Rulers and priests were driven by selfish greed and bitterness. Three shepherds had already failed, and these shepherds could be prophets and priests and kings. They'd already failed the people, led them astray. After a short effort, Zechariah says, nope. He renounces the attempt, and he broke his staff of grace as if God's tender love had withdrawn from the struggle with evil. God says, no more. No more grace. And when he challenged the people to set a value for his services, this is Zechariah said, you know, I've done this to show you how much am I worth. They weighed out 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And where do we see 30 pieces of silver come up again?
Judas.
I'm sorry?
Judas.
Yes.
Betrayal.
Yes. He then broke the other staff, disrupting the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. One commentator said that this is part of what led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the murder of all these Jews in AD 70. There was a lot of turmoil between the different sects and the different groups of people in Israel at that time. Another said this was a reference to the terrible time of Antiochus, whose cruelties led to the uprising of the Maccabees. You know, from the time of Solomon, when Solomon died, that's when these 12 tribes split. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. And then people were saying, don't treat us as harshly and as horrid as your dad Solomon treated us. And Rehoboam came back and said, okay, I won't treat you the same way, I'll treat you much worse. And the 10 of the northern tribes said, we're out of here, you're not going to be our king. And they found their own man, Jeroboam, and they made him king. And those peoples never became one again that we know of, ever became one again. The northern 10 tribes disappeared. Jerusalem's still around, and the Jews are still there. The last part of this message announces woe on these worthless shepherds, on these priests and these prophets and these kings. The prophet Zechariah foresaw the Roman victory over the chosen nation after they abandoned the Messiah, Christ. Here's Zechariah, and he's being shown that there is going to be a Messiah who comes, who's going to be rejected, and the Romans are going to destroy the people and the city and the temple again, like they had been through it once. And I don't think that Jerusalem ever recovered, and is struggling to recover now. What are your thoughts about this little chapter? Where they reject the Lord? Okay, we'll go to chapter 12. Were you having something you wanted to add?
She straightened me out.
She's
getting me straight.
In verse 10 and 11, he annuls the covenant. And because they rejected the Messiah, the coming Messiah, which of course they do. And in Romans, he says that I am closing the eyes of the Jews because of what they did. He does, in a sense, annul the covenant.
Because he opens
the door for the Gentiles.
Right.
And so I was just wondering if this is not just one prophecy, fulfilling one prophecy, but fulfilling two, and that he does indeed annul the covenant with the Jews, or at least temporarily closes their eyes so that he can accept the Gentiles because of their rejection. I know that's more than we wanted to discuss.
And that's why Richard
tonight, but
that's why Richard talked about the different, all the different ways of understanding and interpreting this, depending on eschatology. So you could interpret that verse right there to mean that God annulled the covenant he made with Israel. He's done with Israel. All right? And if you think that God is done with Israel, then that's going to affect how you think Jesus is going to return and when.
Which is why I'm struggling with it. Because why God can't annul a covenant, right?
He's God.
He can do anything he wants to.
Right.
Well, Robin.
I understand what you're saying.
Theology.
So I struggle with that too. Most of the people in here don't.
Yeah, so why would God of perfection annul a covenant that he made, right?
Right. The same reason he would regret that he made humans in Genesis. Right.
That's not what that would mean.
Yeah, and that's but, that's for us to understand. He doesn't regret anything. We know that because he's got, he's perfect.
See,
everything he makes
is perfect. Bible says.
But we're not going to want to say
okay.
Well, so Randall struggles. I'm glad to hear Randall. See, Randall struggles up with that too.
Yeah.
Because if God makes promises to Israel, and then he decides,
I'm done. I'm annulling it.
How do I know he won't make to do the same with me?
Well, they were so disobedient to him that he just withdrew.
Sure, that's right.
From him. So you stay obedient and you won't.
But I, what if I don't?
Has several, two sides to it.
Right. And there is a near, and there is a near, and a far, yeah.
Sorry, go ahead, Richard.
I knew you were going to, I was trying to tell you. Let's write about this at home, babe.
That's what kind of fights you
all
have?
Yeah, biblical fights. So yeah, there you go. So all of our fights are good. you ever hear yelling, we're yelling about the fight.
Okay, the Abrahamic
right.
covenant
right.
promised the land, blessings to many nations and people, and what else did he promise?
Promise that they will be his people and he will be their God.
Okay.
Which is
but then there's a condition. If you, and by the way, all of those promises were fulfilled. Scripture plainly says that all the promises made were fulfilled. Okay? We found that once before. Two different places.
Right, so there's a place
to go. Make your point though, it's your main.
But then God goes on and says, you know, if you obey what I've asked you to do, then, you know, you'll be picking grapes and looking behind you and they're already growing back again. I will bless every tree. I will bless your cattle and livestock and your families and your jobs and everything. But if you don't, there's going to be famine and pestilence and hardship and disease and everything. Now, what did they do? Did they obey or did they disobey? And that's why they ended up in Babylon. They were beginning to worship idols instead of worshiping God, the very first commandment. Worship me only. No, we don't love you. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 1. God reveals to every person, there's not a person on the face of this earth that does not know that there's a God, according to Romans 1. Okay? But they exchange the truth for lies. They say, no, we want to worship this cup, which has about as much ability to glisten as a rock or a piece of wood that they've carved with a head on it. And so, this is another case where God is saying, you know, I made this covenant. I gave you the land. Now I'm taking it. And he took it. He took it from the northern tribes. And then he took it from the southern. And I've mentioned before, Jerusalem was occupied by Arabs, Islam, from around the year 1000 up until 1919. That's over 900 years. It wasn't under the control of the Jews. And that's what the Crusades were about. Richard the Lionheart. I'm going to talk about Richard the Lionheart when I do my communion.
Fighter's really excited.
Huh?
My son is going to be really excited about that.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
Because we share the same name. Okay? But there were many attempts to go and recover the city. And they all fell miserably. Many, many, many people were killed on the way over, died on the way over. Shipwrecks, captured.
They did some bad things.
Yeah, they weren't as pure. Yeah. I mean, we talk about the Children's Crusade. Carol's read a lot about the Crusades. The Children's Crusade, all these crusades to recapture Jerusalem were failing. And so they decided, well, maybe we're just sending sinful people over. Let's just send children because they're not sinners. We're going to send children, and God's going to honor this and bless this. 90% of the children never made it. They were captured, made slaves.
Man.
Mm-hmm. It's terrible.
That's terrible.
Terrible. And so I think maybe God sets aside this covenant with them. Says, you do what you want to do. you know, it's kind of like I'm turning it over to yourself for a period. Chapter 12. Events around Jerusalem in the last days. This chapter deals with Jerusalem's role and the way it always seemed to provoke the surrounding nations. It seemed like they were always after Jerusalem. It begins by identifying the Lord as creator of all things and by quoting his words. He was establishing Jerusalem like a cup of poison that sends nations staggering and reeling. He also would make Jerusalem a rock that could not move. The frustrated nations would explain their inability to handle Jerusalem by saying, "The Lord Almighty is their God." They were recognizing that there was something unusual, something special about the God of Jerusalem. Then the passage turns to the role of Judah in subduing the nations in David's time. The issue of Judah's pride is mentioned, as is the rise of Jerusalem's power under David. At that time, God subdued the Philistines and all the competing nations so that David ruled all of Palestine. I mean, David, he was powerful, a very powerful person, and God gave him the ability to go out and to capture and to expand the land that had been given to the Israelites. It never, by the way, that land was never all conquered. And why was that? Because they made peace treaties with some of the inhabitants. A spirit of compassion and supplication means asking, will be poured on the house of David and Jerusalem people related to the temple and the worship there. The chapter ends with mourning in Jerusalem. God was speaking of himself as the one they had pierced by their sins. Now that's interesting that we think of when they read about he was pierced for my transgressions as Christ. Some commentators said that this was God saying, I'm hurt, I have been pierced by your sin, by your rejection. It's symbolic, whatever it means. But New Testament quotation like John 19:37 and Revelation 1:7 should be to any believer evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is meant, explaining the passage fully, because those two passages refer to Zechariah, to the prophet. So that clears up who that is. So we're talking about Christ and his crucifixion, 520 years. 550 years before it happens here by Zechariah. Any thoughts?
Okay. I think it's interesting that, or at least it's poignant that the way that God comforts us is reminding us of his sovereignty. It's God's love is important, God's mercy, his grace, all those things are important, but the way that the people in verses 1 through 9 are comforted that they're going to have victory over their enemies is by God's sovereignty. They're strong because God is strong. They're comforted because of who God is. So I just say that because from time to time, if something bad happens in the world, a minister of some kind will be on CNN and he'll say, it's not God's fault that these evil things happen. God gave us free will, or they'll say something like that. They're trying to get God off the hook. And they're always... it's frightening to me because the way that you are comforted is by God's strength. And as soon as you take that away from people, as soon as you give people a God that's not in control, life is frightening. That's, to me, when life gets scary. So I just wrote that down. I took note of that. I thought that was an important part of chapter 12.
Also, the last verses of chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him who they have pierced, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I don't understand. I know that they never mourned over having crucified Jesus. So who are we talking about here? Who was pierced? Who's doing the mourning?
They haven't yet.
No, they haven't yet. That's true. And so this is future. And when will they mourn? When they stand before him in judgment?
I don't know. You could make the argument that Isaiah 53 is their testimony on the day that they finally come to Christ. That's what they're going to say.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't want to fight about it either. I love you, man. Richard. Lionheart.
Lionheart. He was a pretty good guy, by the way.
Which?
Lionheart, yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
13 was a short chapter, just 9 verses long. Jerusalem's long history under David's line was, by the grace of God, I think we can all say that, continued to exist, even though it was sieged and sacked at least twice in the history that we know of. God was speaking of himself as the one, the kingdom period was the age of the prophets. They were often unpopular and mistreated. We know about Jeremiah, I mean, how horribly he was treated, thrown in a well to die. And some were false prophets. This chapter closes with an oracle. And what is an oracle? You might know what an oracle is?
Voice. Idols. Right, it was like the wise person of the village that would prophesy, but not with God's on their side.
Well, it could be an oracle from God, as this was an oracle from God, 13 and 14.
Prophet.
It's some wisdom that's provided. The chapter closes with an oracle from God calling for the assassination of his shepherd, the Davidic king in Jerusalem. Of those in the land, 2/3 would die, leaving 1/3 alive. Even this third would be tested and refined. But that remnant would be responsive to God and be a real covenant people of God. This is the remnant. God would bring the people home again to live safely in Jerusalem, where they would be his people and he would be their God. Any idea what he's talking about? 2/3 of them killed. 1/3 survive, and they're tested as though their faith is being tested, and a third of them pass the test and become the remnant, which is saved. Any thoughts about when that may have happened or when it will happen? Some of the commentators suggested the war of Armageddon. Whatever that is, wherever that is, another translation, another interpretation. But it's there. Anyone? Anyone figure this one out? It's all right there. Verse 9, I will put, therefore say to the whole land, says the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call my name, and they will answer, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Is that the end? Is there going to be a great war?
There is, but we're not going to strike the shepherd again, are we? I mean, he's already...
No. No.
He's done the battle and won the victory, so...
If we're talking about the end, so we don't know when in history this may have occurred. Mm-hmm. I mean, when the Greeks came, they did a lot. There were several invasions by several nations over the history. Chapter 14, the last chapter for tonight. And by the way, this is the last chapter of Zechariah. Next week we will begin Esther. Esther.
I like her.
You like Esther?
I do. I like her.
Okay.
You sure? I do.
I like one verse in particular. But isn't that, it's the only book in the Old Testament that does not mention God at all, period, which is interesting to me also.
Well, we can talk about that next week.
Okay.
She sleeps with the king a lot. You like that about her?
Yeah.
I was wondering.
Good thing we're all couples in here.
This is family now.
Obviously, my gosh.
Okay, chapter 14. This is where Jerusalem was delivered by the Lord. We talk about Judah's king, supreme rule over the earth. Zechariah recorded Jerusalem's destruction with half of its people exiled. Then he gives a picture where the Lord fought against the nations. And by the way, he didn't fight, God just didn't go out and fight by himself, but he used his people to fight. The historical account of God's intervention for the Jews in Jerusalem is told in Ezra and Nehemiah. We have read Ezra. History records that Persia conquered Babylon and that Persia was friendly to the Jewish restoration. Remember Cyrus who said, go back home, build your temple, rebuild your houses, rebuild your cities. You are a colony of Babylon and now the Persian Empire. But you go back home and live your lives. Persia did defeat the Palestinian nations and forced them to leave Jerusalem alone. The king would be a king of the whole land, and his name would be the only one. Next, we see Jerusalem raised high over the land, inhabited and secure, with no force of arms involved. In other words, there was peace brought, and they became a major city without even having to go to war. Wealth from many nations would be collected as the decree of Artaxerxes required governors of surrounding territories to support Nehemiah's effort to rebuild the city. Even with opposition from surrounding nations, God's intervention would be against them also. These people were trying to stop the building of the walls around the city because they were afraid of the Israelites. They had seen them in the past. They had seen what God had done through the Israelites to other nations. And they didn't want this to happen. And yet God was going to assure them that it would happen because he was going to be there. The chapter ends with pictures of survivors from all the nations that had previously attacked Jerusalem, including Egypt. They were participating in Jerusalem's worship of the Lord as King. Failure to appear in Jerusalem would bring punishment by withholding rain. The last picture in this 14 chapters is the entire city of Jerusalem as a temple, all its territory sacred, and all its utensils treated as sacred vessels. The city would no longer be a mercantile city, a city of marketing, like the United States is, no longer an administrative center for government. It would simply be a place to meet God and learn about Him. Can you imagine? Is there any place that you know of today where that is possible? Where there's not a lot of business, there's not a lot of government, people just come and worship the Lord. It doesn't exist. But it will exist.
Right here is
like. Huh? Right here?
Yeah.
Amen. Thank you, Pete. I was waiting for that answer. Simply a place to meet God and learn about Him, and that's what we're trying to do tonight. These last three chapters dealt with the role of Jerusalem under the Davidic dynasty and its role after it no longer had a king. In both cases, it had been and was a special city for God, a city that triggered attention from the nations once hostile but now friendly. It's interesting how history, even today, in many instances is centered around Jerusalem and Israel and the Middle East. I mean, that's where civilization started. And that's the hub of all the hostilities today. Nations that hate Jerusalem, nations that hate Israelites. Iran says, I want to wipe them off the face of the earth. And they probably would. And they might. No, they won't. God's not going to let that happen. They can threaten all they want to. But here we are, 2,500 years later, same city, the same enemies, the same problems. Then I summarize this 14 chapters, because there's a lot in it. The first six chapters call God's people to attempt great things, specifically rebuilding the temple. That was a major undertaking, rebuilding the temple, their homes, the wall, the city. It had been desolate for 70 years. The next two chapters repeat the message of earlier prophets, such as Amos and Micah, that God does not value ritual worship of those who deal unjustly with others. Remember the thing about we fasted five times while we were in captivity? Do we still need to fast? God says it's not about fasting. It's about what's in your heart. Then the last six chapters remind us that God's plan for Israel's future went beyond the return of the relatively small amount of exiles from Babylon and the building of the second temple. So what is His plan for Israel's future? In your opinion? You don't want to go there? Anybody want to go there?
Got any dispensationalists here?
Well, I don't know. Answer that question. Whatever you want to throw out, good for you. I don't know. But they remind us that God has a plan for Israel and Israel. Right. New Testament writers see God's plan working out in Jesus. They often applied Zechariah's images to Jesus. When He was called the triumphant, yet peaceful King, when they called Him the pierced one, when they called Him the shepherd, who was struck down. Let me tell you guys, in the beginning of May of this year, I took over this Bible study. And the first book that we had to read, study with, Isaiah, 66 chapters of all of this stuff. And then we had Jeremiah, and then we had Ezekiel, then we had Daniel, a couple of minor prophets, and then we had Zechariah. I'm tired of teaching all this stuff because it is difficult to try to see exactly what the meaning of all this stuff is. I don't know what it is, but I'm not too concerned about it. I know that it's all under control. God has a perfect plan for us. That's important to me. For you, that's important to me. For the Israelites, and for the world. But when it's all said and done, there's going to be a new Jerusalem. Remember that? When everything is gone, when the earth is destroyed and everything is reconstructed, there's going to be a...
The surface of the earth.
I'm sorry?
The surface of the earth, not the complete, necessarily say,
okay.
The whole earth.
It's going to be paradise restored.
Mm-hmm.
Like Eden.
I was glad to see Trump put our embassy in Jerusalem.
I'm sorry?
Yeah.
I was glad to see Trump put the American embassy in Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? I wonder how that plays out in history.
Do you know that every week in sermon preparation, I've something that we talked about in here in the weeks past, or that week has helped me or led to something, led to me taking a deeper look. Like in the last chapter of Zechariah 14:21, do you have a note that points you to John chapter 2 right there, 14:21?
I have no notes.
Oh, I mean like a...
No, I have nothing. Mine's a zero commentary. Just a word.
No, you don't have like even verse things?
References?
You don't read commentaries at all?
Oh, yeah.
But you don't have like a verse reference?
This Bible has no commentary in it. It's a pure text.
Does anybody have, does Zechariah 14:21 have a verse reference to John chapter 2 at all?
Not John.
No?
Verse 14:21?
Yes, sir.
In your Bible, not on your phone.
It's a Bible, lady.
That references to Nehemiah, 1 Corinthians, Ezekiel, and Zechariah.
Nehemiah, well,
anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Zechariah 22?
21.
The very last verse.
21.
The very last part of the verse where it says, there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts. Temple. Because in John chapter 2, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he says, you're making my Father's house a house of trade. And he uses the same word here. It's actually the word for Canaanite. Just curious. So again, there's just one of those weeks where, just in getting ready for sermon and studying, stuff that we're looking at or talking about is coming up. Not that you need my encouragement or anything, but this is, I'm growing through this, so.
We do need your encouragement.
Okay.
You are encouraging.
I'm growing in this. Like, you know, in Ezra, when they rebuilt the temple, and it doesn't look anything at all like Solomon's temple, and they all start crying. I thought it was because it doesn't look anything like Solomon's temple. Like they're devastated by their inability to build it as majestic as it once was. But I've read a lot since then of people saying that the reason they're crying is because it doesn't look like the temple that Ezekiel's talking about. And so their tears are because they know there's going to be another one. They know that this temple isn't that one. So that means that whatever this temple becomes is going to be destroyed. And there's going to have to be another one. And that's why they're crying. What do you think? Is that just out of left field? Huh? I just brought that in from like another planet. But I've been reading about the temple a lot this week and looking at it and reading about it because I'm doing cleansing the temple. And see, again, something we talked about in here came up again. So that's just an example.
It's a new thought to me. I had not thought of that.
Me neither.
If you read, you know, you can read devotional commentaries and what's the other kind called? Technical commentaries, where it looks at every Greek word and every Hebrew word. As I remember, essentially all of them talked about the older folks who may have seen the original temple saw that what they were building was not going to be very much. And it wasn't very much.
And we talked about how the temple, well, when this temple was going to come and things like that. But then Jesus says, I'm the final temple.
He is the temple.
So see, again, we talked about that a little bit. But that means that, for me, that means that whatever Ezekiel's thinking about is somehow a picture of Jesus, I think.
And we also talk about our body being the temple.
Sure.
Our own bodies, where the Spirit of God resides.
Yes. Anyway, I'm just saying, I have a lot of stuff we've talked about in here, even as sometimes it's impossible for us to get a handle on exactly what it means and stuff, but we're talking about it and it's helping me. So,
thank you.
If it's just for me,
it's helping me too.
I'm thankful.
Hope it's helping all of us.
Well, one of the reasons it's taken me so long to study the five chapters and write the notes is because I don't know what to write. I don't know what the real interpretation is. And so some of it's obvious and some of it is not obvious. Mm-hmm. They talk about the shepherd, they're talking about Christ, are they talking about the king? In some cases when they talk about the shepherd, they're talking about the king who leads them, or misleads them, I should say.
I'll tell you one thing, I don't know about everybody else. Your understanding of how everything was going to end had an impact somewhat on your understanding of the Old Testament. But after doing this with you guys for however many weeks we've been doing it, I'm about decided that your eschatology, how things are going to end, is pretty important.
Absolutely.
I mean, I know that most of us say, well, I'm not sure, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, and I understand it's hard to get an understanding because there's problems with all of them, I think, mm-hmm. problem verses, but I've just gotten convicted to the place now where I've got to cowboy up and make a decision about it. Because exactly what you're saying, because you sit there with this, it's open in front of you, and your interpretation, a big portion of how you interpret it is dependent upon how you see it.
Exactly.
That's good.
You're right. You're exactly.
And
right.
So just to continue to say,
because you're going to be going here, you won't have a definite direction in how you teach and where you're
right, and then
where you're thinking. How you're
right,
thinking.
And so now you won't be consistent. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you believe a certain thing, whatever you believe, that's okay. It's biblical. Right. That's okay. But it'll keep you consistent throughout if you're not careful. You'll be interpreting it one way here, and it'll mean your eschatology is this, but then that won't line up with how you interpret the Olivet Discourse and what Jesus is saying in the last parts of Matthew. Those things have got to be consistent,
right?
If we're going to, so.
Well, most of the commentators are premillennialist. So I read a Preterist commentary, which says that most all the stuff he's talking about has occurred since it has occurred before AD 70.
Not full preterist.
Semi-preterist. I mean, we call it
partial.
These are preterist commentaries. Preterist commentaries, and they said that all of the stuff that's been prophesied has occurred, except for the very last step.
You know, and going back with what you were saying, as we grow spiritually in understanding in the Word, we may change our view.
That's right.
We may turn it. We may say, you know what? As I learn and understand things a certain way, we hopefully change in the more correct way. But
right.
You know.
And I think that because it's kind of abstract, because it's prophetic language, and it's kind of hard to. There's so much symbols. What you end up doing is just end up kind of leaning on how you were raised,
right,
or something,
yep,
because that's what you know. And you're right, as you grow,
yep,
and get more comfortable, then you're going to probably make some adjustments.
Yep. And hopefully we continue. We don't get to the point where we think we know so much that we can't change our direction if we realize, you know, God is showing us, you know what, I've been going wrong all this time.
Sure.
Because, you know, I find things that I've learned.
Oh, man.
That are wrong, and I mean, we've heard Jeff say it. I mean, as long as we can do that and realize, and not get so dogmatic and stuck, and then even when we go in the direction that we feel is correct, that we're not so dogmatic that we judge the others.
Sure.
Because
that's That's right.
Who says we're perfect in how we understand.
You know? But I would suggest to you and to anybody in here that wants to study any of this, that you get a balanced comment. I mean, you get a commentator who teaches this and one who teaches this, and see.
Yeah, you want something extremely frustrating. Listen to a debate with three or four guys that are all solid and good, uh-huh, and listen to them talk about it, and you'll be like, I don't know. When you're done, you'll know a lot more, but you won't know at all.
I gotcha.
So he comes in the house
because they all bring up stuff that you're like, yeah, that's what it says, and they all challenge each other with stuff that you're like, how can you explain that? And they're like, I can't.
It's good.
So you just
makes you think.
I get it. Yeah.
Stretches you.
Yeah.
Makes you think deeper.
It's cool. There was a YouTube video with MacArthur and Sproul doing pedo baptism. That's
oh, yeah.
Classic.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, our time is up. Thank you for your comments tonight. We grow together. Mm-hmm. We grow up. Father, your word is powerful. Powerful unto salvation. Now, we don't understand what you were saying, but we know that you said it because there was a reason to say it. We know that whatever the prophets prophesied, it was words that came from you, and that it either has occurred or it will occur. And so it just leaves a sense of excitement in our own minds as to how and when and where, and under what circumstances this will happen. So again, we thank you for your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.